you keep that open, and also grab a handout as well. That would be an enormous help. We're in Matthew chapter 13. Hope you had a good night's sleep. I wanted us to have this session outside. Richard said no. I apologise for his callousness and unfeeling on the subject. Let's make a start, shall we? Well, you will probably know that the statistics for church decline in this country are evident wherever you look. In 1979, apparently 5.4 million people in England used to attend church on any given Sunday. 10 years later, by 1989, the figure dropped to 4.7 million. By 1998, 3.7 million. In the Church of England, my own denomination specifically, the number in regular Sunday church attendance dropped from over 1.6 million in 1968 to below a million in 1997. They've dropped by another 100,000 in the 10 years since then. One report concludes, the numbers show a hemorrhage akin to a burst artery. The country is littered with people who used to go to church but no longer do. Even more distressing is the millions who've never been into church in the first place. A recent survey said over 50% of 18 to 30-year-olds have never set foot inside a church except for a baptism or a wedding. Over 50%. BBC survey in 2005 found that although over 67%, I think it's 67.5% or something of the population, still describe themselves as Christians, among 18 to 24-year-olds, that number drops to 41%. In the same survey, those who in the 18 to 24 age bracket who said that they had no faith at all was 43%, the first time since records began in this country that those with no faith outnumber those who say that they're Christian. Here's the conclusion of one report. If the trend continues, the church in this country could literally be one generation from extinction. Well, those are the statistics. The question is, how do we respond to them? I ran an evangelism training course once at St. Helens, and a couple came, long-standing members of the church, and it didn't matter what I said. Every week, there was clearly a massive blockage. They objected to everything I was saying. It became clear as the weeks went by that their frustration stemmed from the fact that they had for years been trying to reach out to their friends with the good news of Jesus. They'd been trying to initiate conversations. They'd been inviting them to dinner after dinner, after carol service after carol service. Occasionally someone had come with them to something. Occasionally, even less occasionally, someone had shown some interest in Jesus. But for about 10 years, for all of their efforts, they'd had very, very little to show for it. I guess there'll be some here in a similar position. And you could tell what that couple wanted more than anything else on that course was for me to be able to give them a technique, a surefire way that if they just did this with the people that they loved, then their friends would automatically become Christians. And their great disappointment stemmed from the fact that every week I said, I'm afraid there is no surefire technique in evangelism. But there are plenty of books on the market that offer that couple exactly what they're looking for. In the realm of kind of church growth, there's an enormous number of church growth books out there that seem to offer some surefire technique. The book starts always, I planted a church 3 hours ago with my pet goldfish, and now we have 10,000 members, and if only you do what we do, then you too will see enormous church growth. There's church growth books like that. I think some of Mark Driscoll's work feels a bit like that when you read it. But there's plenty of personal evangelism books that work in the same way as well. I thought I'd read you from an American book from, I think, the 60s, entitled Soul Winning is Easy. And based on the best sales techniques of his generation, C.S. Lovett came up with these tips. The salesman is in command. In much the same way, the trained soul winner can bring his prospect to a decision for Christ. There's no middle ground as he moves with surety and deftness right up until the point of salvation. It's his conversation control that makes this possible. He knows exactly what he's going to say each step of the way. He can even anticipate his prospect's responses. He's able to keep the conversation on the main issue and keep unrelated materials from being introduced. this controlled conversation technique is something new in evangelism and represents a real breakthrough in soul winning. He says this is how you should, I'm not advocating this, by the way, just so that we're entirely clear on that. He says this is how you press for a decision from your friend. Lay your hand firmly on the subject's shoulder or arm. With a semi-commanding tone of voice, say to him, "Bow your head with me." Note, do not look at him when you say this, but bow your head first. Out of the corner of your eye, you will see him hesitate at first, but then, as his resistance crumbles, his head too will come down. Your hand on his shoulder will feel the relaxation, and you will know the moment when his heart yields. Bowing your head first causes terrific psychological pressure. Which it would. That's all you've got to do, says Lovett. If you want your friends to become a Christian, just do it like this, and it will happen. It is very tempting to look for silver bullets or surefire techniques that will guarantee success. Many of us know that our friends are outside of Christ. Many of us would love them to be in Christ. And we would sign up to anything, pretty much, that could help them to do it. It's very tempting to be swept along by those techniques. Some of them are much less blatant than Lovett's, obviously. But as we turn to God's word, that's not what we find. What we find is that if we want to reach the next generation or any generation for Christ, it's not about all of us needing to go out and become experts in Generation X or Generation Y or wear ripped jeans and leather jackets and dye our hair, whatever it happens to be. Actually, it's just about what reaching out to people has always been like since the days of Jesus. It's about loving Jesus and saying our prayers and teaching his word. And that's what we're going to be focusing on this weekend. I'm going to begin with some famous words from Robert Murray McShane. I think they'll remind you of some of what you've seen in Romans already this year about the terrific need that exists in people to come to the Lord Jesus. He said this: "An inch of time remains, and then the eternal ages roll on forever. But it is an inch, however, upon which we can take our stand and preach the way of salvation to a perishing world." I love the words because if you're anything like me, you'll find that your life is full of pressure and busyness. And it's very easy for the things that you know to be the most important thing in practice to be pushed to the back burner of life. And those words from McShane remind me of friends, of family who don't know the Lord Jesus. And they remind me what I'm supposed to be doing with my time while I wait for his return. Here they are again. "An inch of time remains, and then the eternal ages roll on forever. But it is an inch, however, upon which we can take our stand and preach the way of salvation to a perishing world." There's a famous painting by Holman Hunt called The Hireling, and it features in the foreground a shepherd boy messing around in a haystack with a maid, while in the background loads and loads of sheep are wandering off and getting lost and going to their doom through fences, up into ravines, down into ditches, all over the place. And it was Hunt's portrayal of the church of his day. A church taking care of its own interest while thousands of souls were lost. And I have to be honest, I've been in churches like that. I've been on university missions like that. Sadly, all too often, I think my own Christian life resembles that. Taking care of my own interests while all the time thousands are being lost. It's a ghastly thing. When someone comes to know the Lord Jesus, they will begin increasingly to share his compassion for the lost, and our life will never be the same again. I don't know how you feel as we come to a weekend on evangelism. I suspect that the lower numbers are indicative of the fact that for some this is a very daunting subject. Some will feel petrified. I suspect that there'll be people here who have never got around to telling their friends that they're a Christian. That would be normal on these kind of weekends. There'll be some here who aren't even sure that they ought to tell their friends about Jesus. And others will come feeling discouraged or guilty or ill-equipped. And my hope is that this weekend, and Matthew 13 this morning in particular, will begin to orientate our minds to the task at hand. You may know that this parable of the sower is one of eight parables in Matthew 13. All of them are there to teach us about the growth of God's kingdom. The growth of God's kingdom has been the big subject for three chapters in Matthew. There's a unit in Matthew. Always in Matthew, as you read through the gospel, you'll see that there's a little bit of narrative, and then there's a discourse block that helps explain and a teaching section from Jesus where he's lecturing the crowds or his disciples or something, which helps explain the theme of the preceding couple of chapters. And one of these units is chapters 11 through to 13. And the big theme throughout these three chapters is the advance of the kingdom of Jesus. The kingdom's been authenticated in chapters 8 through 10, and now in 11 through 13, it's going to advance forward. And if you flip back to chapter 11, verse 12, it's a notoriously difficult verse to translate, and there's about five different versions according to which one you have in front of you. But chapter 11, verse 12 really introduces the big theme of the section, where Jesus says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." I think a better translation is probably the kingdom of heaven has advanced forcefully and forceful men lay hold of it, or forceful men oppose it. So it's got those two ideas in it, of one of the advance of the kingdom and on the other hand of the opposition to the kingdom. And one reason I think that is because actually that fits the big theme of chapters 11 through 13. There's a great advance in these chapters as some people come to recognize who Jesus is, as he identifies those who hear his word and do what he says as his true family. But then there's opposition as well. Some people think that he's a drunkard. Some people think that his family think that he's mad. Some people accuse him of being in league with the devil. So there is the great advance of the kingdom, but there's also opposition to it. And then the parables in chapter 13 explain the advance of the kingdom and this mixed response that Jesus is getting in his ministry wherever he goes. And Matthew 13, 1 to 23 in particular, the parable of the sower, has two big lessons for us this morning. The first is that the kingdom grows as we sow the seed of God's word, or as I've put it on the sheet, in evangelism, we sow the seed of God's word. How's the kingdom going to grow? Answer, as the word of the kingdom, the seed of the kingdom, is sown. I take it that's very obvious from the parable. The farmer's job in verse 3 is to sow the seed. And when Jesus explains the parable, he makes it clear that the seed in question is the word of God. And so the different soils stand for the different responses to the word of the kingdom. That comes in verse 19. You'll see Jesus says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, verse 20, as to what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word. 22, this is the one who hears the word. 23, this is the one who hears the word. It's all about different responses to the word of God. So much so, it became pretty trendy in Christian circles a couple of years back to rename this parable, not the parable of the sower, but the parable of the soils. Because the huge emphasis on the parable is the different responses that people are making, the different kind of soils that the seed finds as it lands on the ground. And lots of us got very excited by that and jumped on the bandwagon and thought we were terribly clever until we read verse 18 and realized that Jesus calls it the parable of the sower. And we thought, well, maybe he knows what he's talking about. And so we've gone back to calling it the parable of the sower, which is all very good. But it means that we can say that the job of the Christian who's engaged in God's work in the world is to be like the farmer. It's to sow the seed of God's word and to sow it as far and as wide as we possibly can. If we want a definition of evangelism, then we could do a lot worse than sowing the seed of God's word. Maybe better still, evangelism is teaching the Bible to non-Christians. Perhaps even better still, evangelism is declaring that Jesus is Lord. Evangelism, teaching the Bible to non-Christians, declaring that Jesus is Lord. Of course, that's exactly what he did in his ministry. Wherever he went, the crowds would gather, and whenever he got a crowd, he taught them. It was his clear and obvious priority. Our own passage is an illustration of that. Great crowds gather around in verse 2, and what does he do? He teaches them. In verse 36, he goes inside the house, and his disciples come to him. What does he do? They ask him a question. He spends the rest of the chapter teaching them. He preached the word wherever he went. There's a couple of key verses in Matthew that summarize the ministry of Jesus. And these words of preaching and teaching and proclaiming are used to say this is what Jesus was about. It's true that he also healed people to prove his identity to the crowds, to give a little foretaste of what life will be like in his heavenly kingdom where there's going to be no more sickness and no more death. But the clear priority of his ministry was on teaching the word. The old vicar at St. Helens, Dick Lucas, used to say God had only one son and he made him a preacher. And I don't think that's just a preacher trying to make himself feel important about his job. I think it's someone who's read the gospel. If you were in Mark last year, you'll have seen that. Remember in chapter 1, those crowds rock up. There's been lots of healings. They want more healings. What does Jesus say? He says, let's go to the other villages so that I can preach there also, for that is why I have come. That's what Jesus was all about. God had one son, and when he sent him into the world, he anointed him with his Holy Spirit so that he could preach good news to the poor in spirit. And in Matthew, in that regard, Jesus is himself a model. First for the apostles, as he sends them out in chapter 10 to go to the lost sheep of Israel and tell them about the kingdom. But then for all of his followers as well, because the gospel ends, as we'll see this afternoon, with Jesus telling all of his disciples to go into all of the world and make disciples from every nation. And so faithful Christians will set themselves whenever and wherever we can, according to the skills and opportunity and personality and temperament that God has given us, to sow the seed of God's word in the lives of people around us. In evangelism, we sow the seed of God's word because that is how God's kingdom grows. It grows as his word is taught in the world. Well, I suspect that this is familiar stuff for many. Certainly, I hope it's second nature to us at St. Helens. But we have to keep saying it because you'd be surprised how easy it is for Christian groups and organizations just to be sidetracked or get confused about this. And what is assumed in one generation is almost always forgotten in the next. Some of the staff at St. Helens got an invitation a couple of years ago to help out with a university mission. And the letter read, we're enormously excited about the mission that we have planned for this year. This year, we've decided not to have any talks. In other words, this year, we've decided to do a whole heap of activity, but actually the Bible isn't going to be a part of what we're doing. We're not going to be teaching God's word. Another organization, a massive kind of national organization, planned a nationwide campaign called Noise. And their publicity described it as evangelism without words. Famously, St. Francis of Assisi said that we're to preach the gospel always and use words when necessary. About which the evangelist Roger Carswell apparently says, if I ever see Francis in heaven, I'm going to punch him. and I understand that sentiment, but I suspect he'll be so sanctified by then he won't want to. But it was just so very misleading. God says, actually, if there are no words, it's crucial we get this, if there's no words, it's not evangelism. There's lots of things that Christians can do that might be great expressions of God's kindness in the world. We could go out this afternoon, we could wash the cars of everybody parked in Sunningdale or in the car park out here. And it could be a terrific expression of kindness. It could also be great publicity for a Christian organization to do something like that. We could give out free chocolate bars or chips to people when they're coming out of a club somewhere tonight. And there'd be kind things to do, but strictly speaking, they're not evangelism. The Greek word evangel means good news, good announcement. And every time the word group is used in the New Testament, I think there's about 40 or so times that the word group is used, either the noun or the verb, every single time, it's referring to a spoken activity. It's an announcement, it's a proclamation, it's a declaration of the fact that Jesus is Lord. It always involves words. Not just any old words, obviously. Evangelism is the declaration that Jesus is Lord. Listen to how Donald McGavran, the well-known missionary from the mid-20th century, put it. Evangelism is not proclaiming the desirability of a liquorless world and persuading people to vote for prohibition. Evangelism is not proclaiming the desirability of sharing the wealth and persuading people to take political action to achieve it. No, evangelism is declaring that Jesus is Lord to people who don't know him. It's all about speaking or sowing the seed of God's word. You can ask me some questions on that in a bit if you want to. But if that's the case, I think the implication is very obvious. If we want to reach people for Christ, we need to teach them the word of God. It really is as simple as that. It's said that on one occasion, George Whitefield had just finished preaching on the subject of hell, when a man in the crowd who wasn't a Christian ran up and said to him, "Sir, if I believed what you believe, I should gladly crawl across all England over broken glass to tell people of your Jesus." And the individual Christian, therefore, won't just wait for it to happen. And I won't just wait for the church to organise an event that is perfectly suited to my friends. I'll realise that the responsibility for telling my friends about Jesus rests in the first instance with me. And so I'll want to be proactive. And I'll want to go out of my way to take the initiative and invent whatever ways I can to help the people that I know and love hear the word of God, to have the seed of God's word sown in their life. That's what I've put on your chairs, or Megan kindly put out for me, this other handout. Just take it in hand for a second. It's entitled, this is the front side, and it's entitled, the landscape one, it's entitled My Own Personal God-Given Mission Field. And the purpose is to kind of work out just who is it that you know already in life. I'm not for a minute suggesting that the only people that you should try and speak to about Jesus are those that are your best friends or that you've got longer standing relationships with. It's good to talk to anybody and everybody about Jesus. But sometimes it's good to be thinking about the people that I know already, to go through and physically, and we do this as a family quite routinely, to come to something like this. And we write down the names of the different people that we're in contact with who don't know Jesus. And normally we focus on those who are either family or in London, somewhere nearby that we have a realistic chance of seeing on a regular basis. And then on the back, you'll see that having worked through kind of who it is that I know, I want to go through with them and work out how is it that they're going to hear the word of God. Who do I know and how will they hear? How they hear could come in any number of different ways. But my job in evangelism is to try and sow the seed of God's word in their life. The results is down to God, but I want to be thinking, how can I help my brother Mark to hear the word of God? How can I help our neighbours to hear God's word? What about my father? Actually, it doesn't matter very much how and where the seed of God's word is sown in someone's life. It just matters that it happens. And so with my father, he lives in Guildford, we're obviously near London Bridge, and he's happy to come to church 6 times a year with us. If we invite him up for a Sunday, he'll come with us and come to church, and he'll come back for Sunday lunch afterwards, and that's fantastic. But our neighbours have said no to coming to church with us. And does that mean we give up? No, hopefully not. That means we try and think of other ways in which they might come into contact with the word of God. If God's going to work in their life, it's almost certainly going to be through his word. And therefore, I want to find ways for them to come into contact with God's word. Maybe they would come to an event in our home. Maybe they would read a book. Maybe if we got together one evening to watch the Christianity Explored DVDs or something, they'd be happy to come round to that. Maybe if we had a dinner party at home, maybe on holiday with us, they'd be more likely to talk about it. We want to think of lots of different ways in which they might come into contact with God's word. And we want to keep on putting out feelers and trying to find different ways at different stages in their life that they might be willing to hear. I want to think about the people I know and then try to find the best way that I can, the way that's most appropriate to them rather than to me, for them to hear God's word. In that sense, I'm not relying on invitation events at church with my friends. It's very tempting to do that. The time that evangelism is kind of put on the agenda of a church like St. Helens is most often when we've got something like a Passion for Life, or we've got carol services, or we've got a guest dinner like the one on Tuesday coming up. And it's the time that we talk about it. And so we talk about evangelism often in terms of invitations to events. And invitations to events are brilliant things. Hopefully the events are okay. Hopefully they're places that aren't too embarrassing, and they're places where Jesus will be declared as Lord. And so the format is planned so that people can hear God's word in a nice, relaxed environment in all of those different events around the place. And hopefully they'll be of some use to you. But I wouldn't want to be only relying on those events or thinking that evangelism is limited to inviting people to hear stuff. I want to be finding ways, lots of different ways with all of my friends, for them to be hearing God's word. And actually, when it's working that way round, when an event turns up, I'm much more likely to have people that I'm already talking to for whom it will be a pleasure for them to come along to an event at church rather than relying upon it. I want to find a way for them to hear the word of God. I think of a guy at university. He came to some brilliant mission events that were being organized by the CU. Rico Tice was speaking, and they were great events. But actually, the thing that God used to open his eyes was when a friend met up with him in a cafe, and they sat down together and read Mark 2, 1-12, the raising of the paralytic, together over a cup of coffee. Another guy prayed a prayer of commitment in the pub with a pint in one hand and a gospel tract in the other. The power is in God's word. That's what produces the bumper harvest in this parable. Doesn't matter where they hear it, doesn't matter who sows the seed in their life, just matters that they hear it. It's all about God's word. If we want to reach London with the gospel, it's not going to happen in the first instance through lots of big initiatives and employing more staff at St. Helens. It's going to happen as we encourage each other to take responsibility for giving our friends and contacts the chance to hear God's word. How can I help the people I know to hear the word of God? That's what evangelism is. I'm sowing the seed of God's word. I'm teaching the Bible to non-Christians because that's how God's kingdom grows. It's something that we can all do in one way or another according to the abilities and skills that God has given us. It is worth adding, though, if you think about our definition of evangelism, teaching the Bible to non-Christians, then those two things have to be in place for an event, for example, like the Priceless Dinner on Tuesday, to be of any value. The Bible has to be taught, and there have to be non-Christians there. And what we tend to find is that people tend not to invite themselves to these dinners. Just occasionally someone stumbles across our website and says, oh, I think I might go to that dinner and come in. But I would say that's about 1% of the people who come. 99% of the people who come to something like a guest dinner come because a friend says to them, hey, this is happening, will you come? And so a church shouldn't deceive itself into thinking that it's got this enormously active evangelistic campaign and sort of strategy in place in which the word of God is taught all over the place if actually we as a congregation aren't doing the work of inviting people to come under God's word or speaking it to them directly. Those two things need to be there, the Bible and the non-Christian. Otherwise, it's not evangelism. Lots of types I speak at places, and they've gone to great effort to kind of lay on an enormous sort of gala dinner or whatever it happens to be, this great event, and the church has been working flat out behind the scenes for weeks to get the tree in exactly the Christmas tree in exactly the right place and beautifully decorated, and you know the decorations all over the place, and it looks fantastic, and you go in, but nobody's invited anyone, and actually that just makes it a waste of everybody's time and energy. In evangelism, we sow the seed of God's word. Second point, in evangelism, we expect both disappointment and a bumper harvest. Both disappointment and a bumper harvest, back on the main handout. Hey, do take the time to fill out that personal God-given mission field and think through and pray through and chat through with your groups, maybe, how you could help each other to enable your friends to hear the word. So the question will come, though, what happens when a group of Christians set themselves to sow the seed of God's word all around them? What kind of results should we expect? And the answer of this parable is both disappointment and an abundant harvest. Let's deal with the disappointment first. I think one of the most striking things about the parable is that of the four different responses to the word that are charted in the parable, three of them bear no lasting fruit at all. Let's look at them in turn. First of all, verse 4. As he sowed, some seed fell along the path. The birds came and devoured them, which is explained by Jesus in verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what's been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. You'll see that the problem here is that the seed is snatched by the devil. It's someone who hears the word of the kingdom, but their heart is as hard as stone. And so the truth doesn't penetrate, and the devil can come and snatch it away easily. Think of a friend at uni called Ollie, who is an English student, and he had two big hang-ups in life. The first was that he thought all Christians were thick, and sadly we couldn't do much to disabuse him of that notion. He thought that all Christians were thick, and his second big problem was postmodernism. It was just when it was very trendy in the English faculty. And you may have heard there's a Christian writer called Don Carson, and he, his brain is the size of Pluto. He's not thick. That's the one thing you can't accuse him of being. He's very intelligent. And he'd just written a book that was about 2 inches thick on postmodernism as well. And as it happened, he was coming to our town to give a talk. And Ollie agreed to come. And it was a great talk, and I couldn't have been any happier. I'd sat there grinning from ear to ear throughout. 2 years, I think, I've been trying to talk to Ollie about Jesus, failed every time, and now finally I thought, he's going to become a Christian. It cannot fail to happen. Here is the one bloke on the planet. If I could pick anybody who could best answer this guy's questions, it's this guy. It's going to happen. It's a surefire thing. I was on the organising committee for the event, and so I was able to persuade Don to come out to the pub afterwards to chat to my friend Ollie. I wanted kind of belt and braces. I thought, look, if the talk doesn't do it, then the chat in the pub afterwards is bound to do the trick. And I just thought, it's going to be so good. It's going to be a real trophy of grace. You know, this guy is famous within the university for opposing the gospel. He's going to be converted. The whole town is going to be converted. It's going to be fantastic. Very kindly, Don agreed to come to the pub, despite jet lag and everything else. As we wandered to the pub, he said, you know, I haven't got anything to say that you haven't said already. And I was like, yeah, right. Of course you haven't. You're Don Carson. And so they chatted away in the pub for an hour. And after an hour, Don kind of turned away, and I walked Ollie back afterwards. Do you know, he didn't get a single word of it. Not a word. It would have made more impression if someone had got a balloon and banged it on his forehead. He just did not get a word. And Jesus says that is normal. It is the devil's doing, and it is the devil's delight. Ever since the beginning, he's been in the game of destroying people by tempting them not to believe the truth of God's word. That's what happened with Adam and Eve, and it's what he does still. The next soil comes in verse 5. Other seed fell on rocky ground where they didn't have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. That is verse 20. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. The interesting thing here is that this person receives the word with great joy. So the initial response is very encouraging. And I can think of lots of people I've known down the years, and we sowed the seed of God's word in their life, and they loved it, and they received it with great joy, and they went around telling all their friends that they were Christians and all the rest of it. And 6 months down the line, they were nowhere to be seen. I can still see lots of their faces in my mind. Jesus says that too is perfectly normal. Early promise is not the same as genuine faith. You'll see the problem this time is not the devil. This time the young plant is spoiled by the world, or seared. Is that what I put on the sheet? That's a very good word. Spoiled or seared. We'll go with either. I'm not sure I understand what seared means. Is that heated? Good. It's even better. Did you change it to make it more sense? I bet it's Megan. She's in charge of all of this stuff. So this time the young plant is spoiled by the world. Sometimes that's pressure from parents. Often it comes from a boyfriend or girlfriend. They turn up the heat and the new plant withers and dies. I think of one girl I knew called Emma. She loved everything. I met her on Christianity Explored. She loved everything she heard about Jesus. She was the ideal Christianity Explored course member. In that, you know, week one, we say Christianity is all about Jesus Christ. It's not about rules or religion or ritual. It's just about Jesus and a relationship with him. And she came, she said, I never thought that before. I really ought to take a fresh look at Jesus. Week two, we asked the question, who is Jesus? And she came along and said, you know what? I've always thought that Jesus was a good man. Now I see that he is Lord and God if he has all of this authority. And this is pretty encouraging. So week three, we talk about sin. And she said, effectively, woe to me, for I am a sinner. I see now that my life has been a sham and that God will judge me and I need mercy. Where do I find it? Week four, we talk about the cross. And she said, this is brilliant. I cannot believe that Jesus died for me. Week five is grace. Before week seven, when we normally ask people, she was like, I want to make a decision. I want to follow Jesus. And so she said that she was starting to do so. She went home. She told her husband. They'd been married for a year. I won't tell you more about him. To start with, it was okay. But then he said to her, the trouble is, Emma, now I feel as though I'm not the most important thing in your life anymore. And she said, I feel like I come second to Jesus. And she said, well, yes, you do. But don't worry, because that's going to make me a better wife. and it's going to help me to love you more rather than less. And he took away her Bible and locked it in a drawer and said to her, they'd been married 6 months. If you ever go to church again, we will be divorced within a year. And we never saw her again. Now, who knows what was happening inside her? Maybe there was a seed of true faith. And 40 years from now, it will bear much fruit and make its way to the surface. I've got no idea what's going on inside her. I hope that she will be there as one of Jesus' friends on the last day. But what I can tell you is that we all started second-guessing ourselves. What did we do wrong? Should we have done something different? Maybe if we'd prepared her better for what it would be like, or we told her to soft pedal a bit, you know, maybe it would have all been different. And Jesus says, actually, you should expect people to be like that. It could be that she was just shallow soil. And when you think about it, he should know. 1 minute, the believing crowds were proclaiming this man is the prophet. They were trying to make him king by force. And the next minute, they were shouting, crucify him. Crucify him. There's a lot of shallow soil out there. Next, we meet the thorny ground in verse 7. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Verse 22, as for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. This time the young plant is strangled by thorns, by the sinful desire of a nature that simply refuses to go God's way. So they seem to receive the word, but they never allow it to control them. And so down the line, there is no real fruit. The thorns in question are the cares of the world, which I guess will be different at different ages and stages of life. There can be the pressure of exams to start with. There can be the pressure of work or the lack of it. There can be the pressure of boyfriends and girlfriends or the lack of them. Pressure of children or the lack of them. There can be strife in the family. There can be difficulties in a marriage. There can be money troubles. There can be uncertainties of retirement, there can be sickness, there can be impending death. And there's no conscious decision, it seems here, for someone to turn their back on Jesus. But over the years, he is not top of the tree. And if the cares of the world don't get us, Jesus says wealth can. And you'll know that you can be the poorest person in the world and still get choked by wealth. Just that desire for a little bit more. Coveting our neighbour's things, placing our confidence in our wealth or our potential income, if only this plan comes to pass. We can just want a bit more. Money's very deceitful. One of the writers compares money to being like a silk cord. It says you can feel the silk cord being wrapped around your throat and it feels so lovely. And what you don't realise is that you're about to be strangled. And the thing about the thorny ground is that for the first little while, you cannot tell it apart from the good soil. I think this is very striking. Everybody's happy in the same Bible study group. And to start with, their lives look very, very, look a little different. But over the years, one life bears fruit for Jesus and the other starts to look more and more like the life of the world. The other thing, of course, is that about thorns is that when they're young, they're relatively harmless. I'm not a great gardener, but if you kind of get a weed or a thorn when it's very, very young, they're very, very soft and you almost kind of bend under the pressure of your fingers and you can pluck them out with your bare hands. But you leave them for a while and once they take hold, you can be wearing the thickest, most industrial gardening gloves in the world and you go down to rip it out and it just rips your hands to shreds. And so you will spot the true Christian around the place. Because they will spend their time, as you watch them, tending the garden of their soul. They'll be wanting to get rid of the thorns today. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But again, the key point for us is that as we set ourselves to sow the seed of God's word in the next generation, we need the right expectations. When we sow the seed of God's word, there will always be disappointment. When I've given this talk before to other churches and Christian groups, people haven't always liked this point. They tend to come up afterwards and you can pretty much tell who it's going to be. And they always say, oh, you're so negative. You've got so little faith. Why can't you just tell us that there's going to be this great revival? You know, tell us it's all going to be coming. The thing is that Jesus was not bad as evangelists go. He had a pretty good kind of grasp of his subject matter, I think, as a rule. It's one of the benefits of being God. You kind of know the answers to people's questions before they ask them. He knew the people to whom he was speaking. It wasn't like, you know, sometimes you think, oh, if only I really understood this person better, I'd be able to answer their questions better. He knew them perfectly. He'd formed them. So he knew his subject matter. He knew the people. He knew how to communicate. He had every technique going in the book. And yet still, he met this very hostile response all over the place. There will always be disappointment in evangelism. I don't think that's a lack of faith on anyone's part. I think that's just biblical realism. Actually, Jesus designed it to be like that. We haven't got time to study 10 to 17 in detail, but they tell us that God's word has always been designed to have that dividing effect on the crowd. Some hear it. All it does is harden their heart yet further to the word. To God. You'll have seen that in friends that have come to something and actually what they hear seems to drive them further away from God. So committed are they to their rebellion against him that they hear but they don't understand, they see but they don't perceive. And so hearing God's word does no more than confirm them in the judgment that they already deserve for their rejection of him. It happened when Isaiah preached, it happened when Jesus preached. It'll be like that for us as well. There will be disappointment. Don't be surprised by it. Don't give up on evangelism because of it. Don't lose confidence in Jesus because of it. Keep going because it's normal. And God remains the one who can work in power through his word to produce an abundant harvest, which is where we finish in our last minute or so. Verse 8. Other seed fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. In verse 23, Jesus explains, that's what was sown on good soil. This is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case, 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. You'll notice the seed is no different, but the soil is. And only fruitfulness is the mark of true life. Probably that's the fruit of other people coming to know Jesus as a result of our stumbling efforts to speak about him with our friends, possibly godliness as well. But the point is, when we set ourselves to sow the seed of God's word far and wide, we can be confident that there will always be good soil. Soil that's not too hard or shallow or thorny. There'll be plenty of that, but there will be some seed somewhere that is good and fruitful. And I take it that this is a real encouragement to us all, that there is good soil in London. And as we share God's word with our friends, it will produce life. It is that powerful. It can turn people's lives upside down and turn my life upside down. It's turned some of your lives upside down in the last couple of years. Some of you a lot longer ago than that. But as we take the message of Jesus to the world, some people will come to life. Now, it could be someone in your office or your neighbour or your best mate from when you were three that you've been praying for 35 years or whatever it happens to be. It could be the person that you least expect. We don't know, but what we do know is that there is good soil out there. All it needs is the seed. Few of us will have heard of Edward Kimball, I guess. Back in 1855, he was a helper in a very small church youth group in Boston in the USA. Phil wakes up, excellent. But on April the 21st of that year, his diary says that he left his house determined to speak to someone in his youth group, an 18-year-old lad called Dwight, about Christ and his soul. And on his way there, he had such a crisis of confidence that he thought about not going at all. In fact, he was so nervous that the first time as he was walking down towards this shoe shop where Dwight was working out the back, he was so nervous that he walked straight past the shop and got about 100 yards past before he realised that he'd missed it and he had to turn around and go back. Eventually, though, he plucked up the courage to go in. And he wrote in his diary, I never could remember what I said that day. All I can remember is that there were tears in my eyes as I encouraged Dwight to put his trust in Jesus. He wrote, the young man was just ready for the light that broke in upon him. For there in the back of that shoe shop in Boston, he gave himself and his life to Christ. And I tell that story because Kimball was no spiritual superhero. There can be the great temptation to think that what God needs me to be is some great Billy Graham or Rico Tice, some great kind of public orator of God's word, and that if I haven't got that, those gifts and that personality, that I'm a waste of space to him in terms of evangelism. But actually, God doesn't want us to be super spiritual heroes. He just wants us to be ourselves. Kimber was no spiritual superhero. He was just a young man who plucked up the courage to tell a friend about Jesus. But as a result of his efforts on that day, April the 21st, 1855, Dwight L. Moody, D.L. Moody, came to know Jesus. And although Kimball's, I don't think, has ever had a book written about him, many, many books have been written about the ministry that D.L. Moody went on to have all over the world as he traveled the length and breadth and preached the way of salvation to a perishing world. And I guess I want to say, excuse me, that you may not be a D.L. Moody. In fact, Moody didn't think he was a D.L. Moody in that sense, but you might be an Edward Kimball or an Edwina Kimball. And as Kimball sowed the seed of God's word, well, so God took his little, embarrassed, feeble, fumbling and mumbling efforts, and by the enormous power of his Holy Spirit, he produced a harvest, not just 30 or 60 or even 100-fold, but tens of thousands of times that which was sown. And the world has changed since then, but God hasn't. God's power is not like a little Duracell battery that kind of runs out gradually over time. And we're seeing him, as the new atheists would have us believe, in the kind of the last death throes, where the music starts playing slower and slower and slower before it finally conks out. God's power remains the same. His Spirit is no less powerful today than he was then. His word is still living and active and able to produce enormous fruit in the world. And so, though the world has changed, God has not. And he could do exactly the same today through one of you guys, as you are to set yourself to think, how can I sow the seed of God's word in the life of this friend? Who knows what they might go on to become? Audrey, I think I'm done. Would you like me to pray? Excellent. I'll pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for those who first taught the word of God to us. Thank you that they had the courage to do so, whether it was parents or friends or family members, a youth leader, someone at uni. We want to thank you that they taught us. And we want to thank you that you opened our eyes to make us good soil. We know that left to ourselves, we would be anything but. And so we praise you for your kindness to us. And as your word takes root in our life and begins to bear fruit, we pray that you would give us the convictions that we need and the courage that we need to sow the seed of your word in the lives of others around us. We can all call to mind friends and family members who don't know you, who are lost and face an eternity of hell. And so we pray that you would help us to help them to hear the word. And we pray that you would be kind enough to open their ears, that they might not only hear but understand, and themselves bear fruit 30, 60 and 100-fold. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Do you want some questions now, or do you want coffee now?
We have 5 minutes. Anyway, I mean, we will have a question time at the end of the weekend, but if anyone, just for 5 minutes, wants to come back at Paul on anything he said, feel free, or save them to the end of the weekend. May help while it's fresh. Philip?
Thank you. What do you think the answer is?
I think ultimately it is an eternity. But it doesn't mean that I won't see people being good soul now.
I think that's about right. Good answer. I think, say, in the first instance, this parable is, or one of the functions in Matthew is that it's autobiographical of the ministry of Jesus. A friend asked me once, a non-Christian friend, or a guy who was trying to justify walking away from Jesus, said to me, if Jesus was so great, why didn't everybody love him? And it's a really good question to ask. And one of the functions that this parable of the sower is performing in Matthew is explaining the mixed responses that Jesus is getting in his ministry. In that sense, it's talking about kind of God's global purposes. There will be great hostility to Jesus in the first instance, people who love him and want to make him king, and then there'll be people who shout for him to be crucified. You kind of, as you read the parable, you think, oh, so that's why people aren't loving Jesus in the way that they should be, when you think about how wonderful he is and how precious he is. And so in that sense, you're right. It is kind of a big picture, the history of God's plan of salvation issue that's going on in the parable. Jesus is there, and Jesus will find different responses all over the place. The interesting thing, though, is that throughout the throughout Matthew 13, Jesus keeps on talking not just about his own ministry, but about the kingdom of heaven. And he's making, and every parable, apart from this one, which speaks of the word of the kingdom, every parable starts with the phrase, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom, again, the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of heaven is like. As you kind of go through, you'll see that each of the eight parables starts like that. Or the last one's a little bit different. But so as you go through, you see that Jesus is not just speaking autobiographically, but is making general theological points about what the way that the work of the kingdom of heaven is going to go throughout all time and history. And wherever God's church is at work in the world, so we'll see these things. So I would want to hesitate from applying it too individualistically and saying that in my personal ministry, I will find all four of these responses. What if I found someone who's kind of good soil, but I've never found someone who's shallow soil? Should I be thinking, oh, maybe I'm doing something wrong? Because if I was doing it properly, people would be giving up the faith all over the place. You know, that doesn't seem to be kind of what Jesus is asking me to be doing. He's not encouraging me to be, in that sense, analytical of the response that I'm getting all over the place. He's encouraging me to have confidence in the word and to go out and sow it all over the place. But as we collectively, in God's providence, as he draws a church together in a particular place and gives them the task of reaching out and making disciples of all nations, we can be confident that he does have his people in this city. And even if the fruit was only the kind of the increased depth of love for Christ and confidence in him and hope for eternity that was produced in us as we go out, and no one ever became a Christian ever again through St. Helens, that would still be fruit, I think. But I think a church can have confidence that there will be fruit. You always, people always come back and say, oh, but what about Don Carson's father? Because he was this great hero of ministry, who was a pastor in a place for 20 years and didn't see a single convert and all the rest of it. And Don often tells the story himself of saying, you shouldn't judge a ministry by its fruit exclusively, but by its faithfulness. And there's a real truth in that. But that said, you then look at Don Carson, who was in the church for 20 years, and you think, well, there was maybe a little bit of fruit in his life because he went on to kind of do other things. So I would want to argue that there maybe was some fruit there after all. Does that answer the question? Good.
One more. Anyone's got a question?
Hey, mate.
Verse 23 says, the one who received the seed that fell on the good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces crops yielding 160 and 30 times what was sown. I was wondering what that concept was with the 160 and 30, and what sort of
proportion that is. Yeah, and it's fine, I'm not a farmer, but you read some commentaries and they say, see, this is extraordinary growth. And then you read the others and they say, this is quite average. And you say, yeah, I've no idea on the farming kind of stats on how much fruit you ought to get from a piece of grain. Someone tell us? No? Okay. I can speak with confidence in that case. This is always good. What it's saying is that not everybody who's a Christian, and I think this is a really important point, not everybody who's a Christian, the fruit of the gospel is going to look different in different people's lives. And God has made us to be different. And I really want to underline this when it comes to evangelism in particular. God doesn't expect us all to be these great extroverts who go around with megaphones on Oxford Street screaming damnation and grace at the world, as you hear some people doing. I don't think anywhere in the Bible I'm expected to believe that every Christian is going to be like that. God's made us different. He's given us different personalities, different temperaments. He gives us different opportunities. He gives us different networks of friendships. He gives us different, you know, we're different in so many different ways, different gifts and skills. And that's great. That is the person that God has made us. And so when we're just specifically thinking about this work of evangelism, I shouldn't think that if Vijay Menon, some of you will know, he's around at church, and I've no idea how it happens. Most people, as I'm being recorded, I need to be careful. Most people, as far as I can tell, don't have the faintest idea what Vijay is saying half the time. He's an Indian guy. He's absolutely fantastic. Got a terrific conversion story. I used to be a Hindu, and it goes on from there. He'll sit down on a train, and somehow, even though people don't have the faintest idea what he's saying, everybody he meets seems to be converted. I've got no idea how it happens. I tell you, if I could put my brother in a room with him, it would be great. But and then there are other people who are equally in love with the Lord Jesus, and they don't seem to be as fruitful in evangelistic ministry as Vijay. I'm not. You know, I can talk to people that are blue in the face. And, the Lord just uses different people differently when it comes to evangelism. And this parable just says to me, you know what, that's okay. I don't need to go around kind of beating myself up. God is the sovereign Lord of the harvest. Just let him just be there, be available, motivated by the gospel, have the courage and confidence in his word that it will work. Say your prayers, ask for opportunities, and then just leave the results up to him. And don't beat yourself up about kind of counting the notches on your evangelistic belt buckle or whatever it happens to be. It doesn't quite work, does it? I think it's time for coffee.
Great. Yeah, thanks very much, Clarky. The good news is we've got 45 minutes to...